It's really wonderful to have a bulletin to know where you are. And I guess I'm reading the scripture as well, so thank you, Melody, for leaving so quickly. I really do appreciate your hospitality as well. Not sure why they thought they should mention that in the bulletin, but now everybody knows that that's the case. Hear the word of God from the book of Isaiah, a major prophet. This is a wonderful story about the way in which God calls this individual to a task, to be a prophet, to be the one who speaks for God. Listen to the story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The word of God for the people of God. The people in my own church say thank you for relieving them of the capacity to hear me today. Although they're really delighted these days since I've been diagnosed with spasmodic dysphonia because they think they've died and gone to heaven. They have 6-minute sermons. It's really wonderful to have the privilege of preaching here at Epworth. I remember with vivid clarity my first engagement here. It was the first time that I had met some people who had seen me for the first time since I'd married Melody. And there were those in the congregation that were seated like this. I've seen them in places all over the world. When they don't want you to come in, they say, "Stay out," and they cross their arms, sometimes left over right, sometimes, but they always do it this way, and they hold it in really tight as if they have some kind of bladder infection. And they hold it there, and I could remember looking and saying to myself, I don't experience this on the speaking circuit, but here, and what they were saying by the arms clenched like this was, "You stole our Melody." Well, if it was theft, then I was really the benefactor of stealing. Of course, I've been anticipating coming and speaking for 2 years now. And my marvelous brother-in-law, Bruce, last year took my place. And so I've had 2 years to prepare. With that, then there are higher expectations. Well, he had 2 years to prepare, but was that all he had to give? I'm reminded of high expectations of a colleague of mine who went to a new church. It was a small church, and he got there, and he did the morning service, and then the evening service came, and then there was nobody to be found. And so he literally went down and he sat down just on the edge of the stairway of the church. And he waited and waited and thought, well, maybe somebody will come. And finally, about 5 minutes to the order of the service, there's this woman, this older woman comes along with a cane. And so he goes down the stairs. He goes down the stairs and he welcomes her and she takes his arm and they go up again. And then at the landing, my colleague says, she asked me, is it the same preacher as this morning? And he said, well, I'm sorry to say, yes, that's the truth. And she said, can you help me down? You can't make that stuff up. So I'm delighted to be here today to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you are already persuaded about that. But just like Isaiah, there are those here today who are asking themselves the same question that Mark Twain talks about in terms of the two most important days in your life, the day you were born and the day you found out why. And that's about any age. And so we look at the story of Isaiah. And I hope this morning that it helps you to find out, wherever you are in your life, what's your why? And what is that why that comes from God? It doesn't come out of the air. Where is that why? Because if you're living without your why, then why are you living? Isaiah meets God face to face. That's the most difficult part of a pastor. Is helping people to meet God face to face, not just as an acquaintance, not as someone who is removed, but face to face, where you're able to look directly in the face of God and find out that that's your reflection. It's a marvelous moment, but it's scary. A man who was in his late 80s phoned the church and asked if I could go and visit him. And I said, I'd be delighted to go and see him. And so I went and we had the usual things. He had a scotch and I had a Coke, but that's beside the point. He said, I don't want you to tell me anything about the church. All I want to know is whether you'd bury me. I said, well, there's a requirement for that. What's the requirement? And he thought that there was going to be some kind of church requirement. I said, you have to die. If you don't die, I cannot bury you. He said, I was at a funeral you did, and it was such a great job. I want you to bury me. I said, what will I say? I'll pay you, he said. I said, I can't be bought. And I talked to him about Isaiah, much to his chagrin. He said, I met God face to face once, but then I haven't encountered God again, ever. Now, some days I regret that he has become a passionate follower of Jesus. Maybe you've had that experience too, where there is a passion and there doesn't seem to be any kind of connection. But he is now going to be buried with the faith in Christ. So Isaiah meets God face to face in this extraordinary dream. Be careful about your dreams. They tell a lot about you, but they also tell a lot about the way in which God connects with us. Look through the Bible. There are a whole lot of things that are never told without a dream. And in this dream, it's a spectacular dream. In fact, it has vibrant colors. There's smoke. There is motion. Think Steven Spielberg movie. All of this happening at once. It reminds me of the wonderful way in which, when you're on malaria medication, when I travel to Africa, where you have vivid dreams. I mean, you can hardly wait to go to bed at night. Incredible dreams. And in color like you would never, ever believe. And so here is Isaiah that God is speaking to him with all of this. It's a dream. The marvelous thing about the story is the dream becomes a reality. It's a story of confrontation, certainly of confession, forgiveness and conversion to the standpoint of the sacred. So God calls him to be a prophet, and you might be saying, well, that's not me. I don't think so. I think all of us are called by God to be prophetic, to be spokespersons for the Almighty. But the dream comes with a warning. Watch out for low-flying seraphs, because they're here. This isn't for Isaiah. There are low-flying seraphs in this place and in every place. And that's not to be disarmed, but to recognize that God's Spirit is everywhere. And so this dream is divided into three scenes. Who me? Why me? Yes, me. Listen to the story again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the master sitting on a throne, high, exalted, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Get the sense of what's happening here. Angel seraphs hovered over him, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, their feet. And with two, they flew. And they called back and forth, one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the God of the angel armies. His bright glory fills the whole earth. The foundations trembled at the sound of the angel voices, and then the whole house filled with smoke." The dream for Isaiah turns into a nightmare. Instantly, this dream with all these things happening, which is really a comment on our contemporary culture, is that now the room is filled with smoke, and there are these seraphs flying every which way, and they're singing and shouting out. And then Isaiah recognizes that he has sinned. And so the dream becomes a nightmare for him. And in the Message translation, he says, "Doom, it's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that are corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face." Have you ever had that feeling? I've had it when I thought it's over. What I've done is the worst thing in the world. I'm done. It's over. You caught me, God. And so Isaiah confesses his sin. That's the first thing that happens in the dream. He recognizes that he was wrong, not because of something he did, but because God now is face to face. There are lots of "who me" responses. Who me? I mean, there's hostility. You're talking to me. Get out of here and don't come back. There's the response of the millennials often to that, which is a kind of polite, that's 18 to 34-year-olds in 2016. They offer a polite, "no thanks." There's no hostility particularly. Just, "no thank you. Move on. Give me my latte." And then there are the religious people who respond to God's call. And some of the religious people are the worst, because what they do is like the Good Samaritan story. They just go on to the other side of the road as if they didn't ever see anything happening. And maybe that's the worst in my experience. Is that sometimes the faithful are the ones who are faithless. Gentleman in my congregation came one morning. I met him at the door, and he said, "I hope you have lots of forgiveness today." I said, "Why?" He said, "I had a terrible week. I've been bad." I said, "Yes, always come, because we get the big loads of forgiveness on Tuesday, and there wasn't a big run on it this later in the week, so you're in luck." And then, of course, there's that kind of hostility and also a kind of response to face-to-face meetings with God from those who are called the nuns. National Geographic article called them the major religion, no religion. They complete the surveys by none of the above. That's why they're called the nuns, persons who are unaffiliated with any organized religion, and they're growing significantly. Did you know they're the second largest religious, interestingly enough, group in North America and most of Europe? In the U.S., nuns make up almost a quarter of the population. In the past decade, U.S. nuns have overtaken Catholics, mainline Protestants, and all the followers of non-Christian faiths. And then there are those who are just plain challenged. I'm always interested in the story of the man who was responding to the question, "What church do you belong to?" And he answered, "Red brick." But however we come, because sometimes there's a bit of each of those in us, is who me? And then the second scene, Isaiah thinks it's over, but God blows Isaiah's mind. That's a nice way to say that Isaiah's not completely off his feet. Then one of the angel seraphs flew to me. He held a live coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, "Look, this coal has touched your lips. Gone is your guilt, your sins wiped out." That's the story of forgiveness. No matter how much sin you've accredited to yourself, God says, if you confess your sins, it's over, I forgive you. Now that's some God that can do that. Watch out for low-flying seraphs, because sometimes what they do is they prompt confession, but then they give forgiveness. That means there's a fresh start. And who doesn't want a fresh start? I remember my very first book. I kept on sending out letters to publishers. It was only on the 28th letter that I got some kind of response, a nibble. Those of you who are fisher persons, you know that. I just had a nibble. That was enough. Kept my rod in the water. I got off there. Then the 29th one said, "We'll take it." God is the God who says, "I don't care what's happened. I don't know what your history is. I don't care what your history is. But if you confess your sin, I forgive it." And there's a clean slate. There's a tabula rasa. Everything is brand new. And poor Isaiah says, "Why me? Why would you give that to me?" It's like a colleague of Isaiah, Jeremiah. Remember in Jeremiah, "Before I shaped you, says God, in the womb, I knew all about you. Before you saw the light of day, I had holy plans for you, a prophet to the nations. That's what I had in mind for you. But I said," that's Jeremiah saying, "hold it, Master God, look at me. I don't know anything. I'm only a boy." And sometimes what we do, "I'm only." And the most recent one I had from a 97-year-old, "I'm too old." And I said, "Get over it." He said, "You sound like Dr. Phil." I said, "I am Dr. Phil." And so God says to Jeremiah, God told me, "Don't say I'm only a boy. I'll tell you where to go and you'll go there. I'll tell you what to say and you'll say it. Don't be afraid of a soul. I'll be right there looking after you." God's decree. Anticipate coming face to face with God, that you're going to have some kind of resistance. It's normal, it's real. And you might want to say, "Why me?" It's okay to wrestle with God. And if you haven't wrestled with God, maybe you really don't have the full nature and the full extent of your why. Because when you come face to face with God and are prepared to look face to face, then God will give you the messages that might just say, "Get somebody else." I had that. I really felt called to a ministry in Kenya. I went there to teach. 14 years ago, I went there to teach, just to teach in the university. And then one Sunday, I was invited by a friend of mine, my colleague with whom I was team teaching. He said, come into the slum and we'll do worship there. And I saw 100,000 little kids with nothing to eat. It broke my heart. And so I began to minister there and go from time to time to Nairobi. We still have a mission there, a feeding program and a school. And then one day I just buried two kids from resulting from malaria. And I said, God, why don't you just choose somebody else to do this? I didn't know that I could take the pressure of all that stuff that I was seeing a little bit at a time, but then I was seeing these kids every day, and it was too much, and I started to wrestle with God. It's okay to wrestle with God. I can tell you, because I came out of it fine. And so I put up resistance. And then one day, one of the only days in 3 years where there was a deluge of rain, it came down and I happened to be right there. Right in the middle of the road, but a path, muddy. And it just rained and rained and rained. And there I had this conversation with God, and I said, listen, if you're up there, tell me what I need to do. I don't choose somebody else for this. And it was a great speech. I mean, I was really proud of it. There were no grammatical errors. It was perfect. It was right on. And I'm yelling and screaming at God, not knowing that I had an audience of native Kenyans on both sides who thought this is real drama. And then I slipped and I fell in the mud. And so I smelled and I felt and I looked like crap, because there are no toilets in Kibera. I'm on the ground. I'm trying to get myself up, and every time I slipped and I fell down again. And then I just lay down in the ground. The natives thought I had died. I hadn't. It was at that moment that I realized that God said to me, Johnson, I'm calling you to do the work here. Now just get on with it. It's never been the same. But I had to wrestle with God. I find out what theologian Frederick Buchner calls, find the place where your greatest love meets the world's greatest need. Find that intersection, because it's an intersection that's different for each of us. It may be the same one for some, but it's the intersection that God has planned for you. What is that intersection for you on this day? It's not just about Isaiah. The reason we're talking about this today is because it's about us. Find the place where your greatest love meets the world's greatest need, because God knows what we're capable of. God knows our strengths and our weaknesses. And I almost think of God sometimes looks at us and says, what part of I chose you don't you get? Who me? Why me? And then there's a breakthrough in scene 3. Then one of the angels, seraphs, flew to me. He held a live coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, look, this coal has touched your lips, gone your guilt, your sins wiped out. And then I heard a voice of the master, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That's when the drama really reaches its pinnacle. And I spoke up. I'll go. Send me. See, Isaiah faced the ultimate choice. When you come face to face with God, God expects you to answer. God knows what you're capable of. God knows who you are and what the world needs. And so we need to be so attentive to that which God wants us to do. It's about decisions. My three-year-old grandson, Pierce, knows about choices. His mother, Amanda, that many of you know, Amanda, she was letting him off at the daycare. And as Amanda was going back to the car, he says, "Mama, make good choices and stay out of trouble." Yeah, answering God's call can be adventurous and wonderful. It can also be very dangerous. I mean, there is some exhilaration that God enabled me to write a book for millennials called The Compassionate Conspiracy. We sometimes look down on millennials as if they don't care, but we found something very, very different. My publisher and I met with three focus groups for this book to see if they would resonate with the title. And we made our pitch to the first group of 20, mostly between 25 and 34. We made our pitch, mostly the publisher, and then we asked, "Are there any questions or concerns?" Immediately, seven hands of these young people went straight up. And we thought, both of us looked at each other and said, "What did we miss in our presentation? It must have been we missed it somehow." And you know what their question was? "Where do we sign up?" They were already persuaded by what we said, that we want you to be compassionate conspirators in the world, and what they wanted to find out, point us in the direction. It can also be dangerous, too, if you accept God's call, if you take that risk of saying to God, "Okay, I believe, send me." It was dangerous for Cheryl Beckett, an agricultural worker, university trained. She knew a lot about creating good gardens to create good crops, and so she was sent to Afghanistan with nine of her colleagues. She was there about 6 days when their convoy was attacked, and she was brutally murdered, and only one survived. But Cheryl thought that was what she was called to do. Sometimes God calls us to lay our life on the line in such a way that we have every responsibility to do what God wants us to do, even if that means that we die in the process. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what you ought to do, just find ways in which to really risk it. But sometimes we don't know what the next step is. So what's God calling you to do today? What's your why? It's different for each of us. But quietly, softly, in some ways, there are seraphs flying in this room. And my conviction is that sometimes we forget about God's Spirit moving among us, and that God might, with one of those seraphs, touch your lips, not somebody else's. And then what will happen? Maybe you have felt the seraph coming to you today. Maybe this is the day for you to affirm or reaffirm your commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It happens here in this place. It happened to my dear friend Bill Wilkins, who found Jesus in this place. And it might be you. That's the chance we take as preachers of the gospel of Christ, is we just don't know, and today might be the day. 48 years ago, in my denomination, the United Church of Canada, I was sent to the north They'd like to do that with the new ordinance, because if you survive the cold and the winters and everything else, then you could come back to civilization. And some didn't make it. So I had a dog team in the early days. And then there was a problem in the town where we, and they put all the dogs down. There were five teams they put down. And so I had my skidoo, and I went out to this little church. I had 11 churches in those days. One big one and 10 little ones. So I went out to one of these little churches, out in the boondocks. It's 7 miles from anywhere. Just get on the skidoo and you sort of follow a little trail and you arrive there. And this little building that's cold in the winter, the average temperature is 45 below. And so even if you got there, you'd have to go like this the whole time just to keep warm. And so I waited. And like my friend, I sat on the step of the church waiting for somebody to come. And I prayed, please, God, I've got this sermon ready. I was just newly ordained. I only had one sermon, but it was a good one. And so I'm waiting. And then I hear in the distance a skidoo. I have a smile. I'm going to preach today. And the skidoo came so close I could even touch him. Never even saw me. Went right past. And I waited a few more minutes, and I thought, well, maybe this is like college. You wait 15 minutes, and if they don't come, you just go home. But I decided to wait. I waited another 20 minutes, and I heard a skidoo come. He was coming. And this time, I just didn't sit on the step. I was up there, and I was waving right in front of the trail. Go through me if you can. And I just, and he stopped. He's a fisherman in his late 40s, and he had his hood up because it was terribly cold. As we went into the church, we could both see our breath. At least we were alive. And I decided, I'm going to give him the whole load. I prepared this, and now he's here, and I'm here, and so I did. And I sung all the verses of every hymn. There was no organ. I just sang it out. He stood for the hymns, but he never did anything else. Hood up. He never looked up. I never saw his face the whole time he was there. Got to the sermon, and I thought, just cut it short. What do we got to lose here? The guy's hardly comatose, and there I am. I decided I'm going to give it everything I've got. Sang the final hymn, gave a benediction. I went to the door. That was the moment of truth. At the door, he took his hood and he put it back just a little bit so I could see his face, weathered from the storms of the north. And his hands were rough because he was a fisherman and pulling nets and so forth. You get calluses that never go away. And he took my beautiful, smooth hand and he held my hand, and I thought I was going to die because I thought maybe he's going to die, and so he held on. And then he gave me the two-clasp hand. So there were my hand and two of his big hands, and then he started to shake my hand. And for the first time, I had a chance to look directly in his eyes. And he said, you know, I've been wanting to become a Christian for 33 years. And today's the day. I invite you to pray. Oh God, move and continue to move by your Spirit here in this place. Keep bestowing your blessings on Epworth and on us as we go into the world. We pray always in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The song is number 559, Here I Am, Lord. I hope you'll join me tonight for Vespers. And the topic is sunrise, sunset, finding the rhythm of God's grace. And then tomorrow morning, musings, talking about lead like a heretic. It's a calm corner conversation about what's happening in the world. The grace of Christ attends you. The love of God surrounds you. The Holy Spirit keep you and those you love today and always.